Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will begin in verse 1. And I will try this again this morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Much better. My Sunday school class had an opportunity to practice that once before we got in here this morning. What do you think about this morning as we come in and gather in this place when you say He is risen? What thoughts does that bring about in your mind? You know, I've watched several in my Sunday school class look at me like I need to shift down a gear. Because I've been full bore since 4 o'clock this morning, my feet at the floor, man. I was ready to preach. I was ready to proclaim the risen Savior. I was ready to celebrate last night until I fell asleep on the couch. But I believe that celebration, that victory, the thing that we proclaim, the thing that we celebrate, we can only celebrate truly if we know the Savior. Last night, I had friends that were at the Sprint Center in Kansas City. There was a UFC fight there, and I'm not going to go off on that tangent, but there was a UFC fight, and I watched because it was the highest grossing sporting event in Kansas City's history. Everybody in the world was trying to get into this thing last night. My brother was there last night. And I watched the entrance, and I watched the excitement that people built up as the speaker got in the middle of the ring, and he said, "It's time." And everyone got so excited and cheered and screamed so loud. And I think about the times that I've gone to a sporting event, a football game or a basketball game or even at home watching it on television. And I'm so excited that I'm yelling at the TV. Some of you have experienced that. You've seen that from me and I apologize for that. But I wonder if we have the same excitement for the risen Savior that we have for things so trivial as a sporting event. Do we have that same genuine excitement, knowing that the one who has given us eternal life, the one who has given us everything, we're celebrating His resurrection today, and really the hope of our resurrection as well. The entire Christian faith hangs on the testimony of those who are resurrected from the dead. And we know that if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, then none are resurrected from the dead. It's important that we understand that when we come together, what we come to celebrate today is not myth or fairy tale, but we come to celebrate an actual living Savior today. Because there is a huge difference, a enormous difference between saying Jesus was in history and saying Jesus is in history. The affirmation of the Bible is that Jesus is alive, and He is alive in a way that boggles our minds sometimes when we try to think about the concept that the one who told His disciples that I will be with you until the very end of the age actually fulfilled the word that He had spoken. As a matter of fact, by His Holy Spirit, He is here in this very moment. Think about that. If Christ is dead, our very faith is dead. If Christ is dead, us sitting here together is a gigantic waste of time. If Christ is dead, some of you drove a long distance to be somewhere where you wasted your gas. Many of you, you look very nice today, and you may have even wasted money on a brand new outfit. I don't know. If Christ is dead, then our faith is in vain. And that is the scripture that we come to this morning. If you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were to ask me, where in the New Testament could I go? What is the greatest scripture that I could turn to really explain the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where is the gospel laid out better than any other place? My response to you would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Especially as we look at verses 3, 4, and 5. But here in the first 8 verses, Paul is explaining the contents of our relationship to God. And in doing so, he is trying to emphasize the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul does not try to prove the resurrection. And nowhere in this text will you see Paul trying to prove it. And as a matter of fact, what Paul does is he assumes that the resurrection is fact, that everybody believes it is fact. In these verses, he simply wants everyone to know that Christ is risen from the dead. And in the process, what he does and what he's pointing to is the fact that the gospel is trustworthy, that the gospel is something that we can put our faith and trust in and know that what we believe is real and true. Paul begins by stating in verses 1 and 2 as he deals with this issue, he's working into a problem that he really hasn't defined yet. Let's look at these first two verses. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which I also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul is really dealing with the problem before he actually ever states it in verse 12, and we're going to come back to that in verse 12. But what Paul is saying now is no different than what he shared with the Corinthians the entire time that he was with them. What he is stating is that the gospel still works today. The gospel in which you originally believed is true. Do you believe that the gospel in which you originally believed is true today? It still works. And this isn't the first time the Corinthians have heard this from Paul. What Paul is really doing is he's reminding them of this truth. In the same way that a father would sit down with his son and remind his son of his responsibilities, Paul is sitting down with the Corinthians and reminding them of what they already know. And in the process, he's preaching the gospel to them again. And I would recommend to you today, even as believers, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves the very basics of the faith that we claim. Paul wants to remind his readers of what the gospel is. The term gospel, of course, we know means what? What does the gospel mean? When we hear that word gospel, what does it mean? Good news. Thank you. This is the message that Paul preached. If you look, he says, first of all, the message that I preach to you. Now, it's important to understand the day and time in which we live. Many people say, you know what, Pastor? People will not sit under preaching. They don't have the attention span for it. You 20 minutes is about all you have, and then people shift off into la-la land, and some of you are going, yeah, I'm already there. Thank you. But it's important to understand, first of all, the gospel, he says, is a gospel that he preached. Paul writes in Romans 10:14, how can they call on him, referring to Christ, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul's saying, first of all, that I preach this message, but secondly, he says that you receive this. This is a verb that speaks of something that takes place in the past. What he's stating is these Corinthians that he's addressing this to, he's looking to them as believers. He's saying, I preach the gospel, you receive the gospel. And if the gospel worked for you when you believed in Christ, it's working for you now. How do I know that it's working for you now? It's also in this gospel in which you stand. And this stand, this verb stand, indicates stability. On the basis of a past action, when they believed and put their faith and trust in Christ. And I would ask you this morning, what are you trusting in this morning? What are you standing on today? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it another gospel? The song goes, in Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Paul is affirming that he preached the message, they received the message, you stand in this gospel message, verse 2, by which you are saved, again, past tense, but it also has this idea of ongoing, to be delivered or to be rescued. And because Christ lives today, we can come into this place and say that we too have been rescued from the effects of sin. 1 Thessalonians 4, Pastor Brian shared this morning, from 16 through 18, I believe, but verses 13 and 14 say this. It says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We can have hope that we are saved as well. Because Christ lives, we know that we will live also. Paul has great confidence in this gospel message. As we looked at this morning in Sunday school, he believes it because it's prophetically and historically reliable. In verses 3 and 4, Paul points out very clearly and succinctly the core elements of the gospel. Here is, you say, why do you say this is the best New Testament scripture to explain the gospel? Here it is, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So we see twice in those two verses, Paul lays out this very important phrase. He says that first of all, Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. He points them back to the Word of God, and then he says, and that he was buried, again, according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. That's because the Word of God is so important in understanding the gospel. We have no understanding of this without the Word of God. Again, he says that I delivered this to you as of what importance? First. And if you're an underliner in your Bible, I would suggest that you underline that term, first importance. In the church today, we can come together and understand that there's many differences at times, and we can come and debate spiritual gifts, and we can debate eschatology, and we can debate all these other things, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is not up for debate. It's as first importance. It's non-negotiable. It's God's gospel, not ours. Paul understood that. I mean, if you think about the gospel story, how in the world would a man ever come up with the idea of sending God became flesh into the world to die for the sins of humanity on a cross? That's so unfathomable for us to even think about, to come up with such an idea, because we know that for man, our typical response to gain favor with God is to what? To earn it, right? We want to earn God's favor. We want to do more good things than we do bad. Maybe someday those will balance out, but the good news of the gospel is that salvation is a free gift. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Costly to Christ, but free to us. And then we see that the facts, the very facts of the gospel, and yes, I state them as facts, and I believe that they are fact this morning. First fact, Christ died for our sins. There are three important elements right in that fact alone. First is the person of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you this morning, just where you're at, I'm not saying to say it out loud, but think about that name, Jesus Christ. Say it in your mind. Not the way some people today throw it around like a common swear word, but I'm talking about the majesty and the glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, that's the central focus and fact of the gospel. There's something about that name, Jesus, not Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, none of these. Even God is not the focus of the gospel message. You say you believe in God, and I would say that's cute. Lots of folks believe in God. But God wants to know, what do you do with the person of Jesus Christ? Who do you say that He is? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi. In verse 13, He looks to His disciples and He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And His disciples respond, "Well, some say that you're Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and all the prophets." I'm sorry, I'm mixing these up. I'm going from memory. And they name off several prophets, but Jesus looks to them again and He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, speaks up, being Peter, and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." The gospel message, first and foremost, focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the fact that Jesus died. That is what we came together to look back on Friday evening. I firmly believe that we cannot celebrate Sunday and a resurrection without coming together on Friday and looking at the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and was buried according to the Scriptures. Third, not only did Jesus die, but He died for our sins. He didn't die as a nice man, a good teacher, somebody that was simply a martyr. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins and He died for your sins. That's a word that we don't like to hear today in our culture. We don't like to talk about sin. But sin is the very reason that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. Christ had to die because you and I were in trouble with God. And just so we understand what sin is anything that is contrary to the character and the commandments of God. That is sin. As a result, Paul and the rest of the biblical writers teach that Jesus Christ died not only for sins, but for our sins. For means in the place of. It means a substitutionary death. It means He died in our place. Meaning you and I, every single one whose eyeballs are on me right now, deserve to be up on that cross. And He went there in our place. That is His substitutionary death. It is the heart of the gospel. Jesus saves by His death on the cross. It is the shedding of blood that makes us clean. It is us being seen through the righteousness of Christ's blood. We're told in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And it was His blood that was shed for us. He died for our past, present, and future sins as well. He covered our sins for all time. That is the substitutionary death. So the first fact is that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, Christ was buried. Christ's death was not an accident. Okay, this wasn't some kind of deal where Christ died all alone. The Romans crucified people all the time. This was something that was very common. But this crucifixion in particular took place when there was maybe approximately 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. He was the focal point. This crucifixion was different than any of the other. There were a great amount of witnesses that took place. And Jesus was dead and then He was buried. This was a public execution. And the evidence states that Christ died and spent 3 days in a tomb. On Friday night, we looked at the scripture in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus. And we were told that Jesus was with criminals in His death. And we looked at the fact that Jesus was hung on a cross between two criminals, yet He was with a rich man in His death. We know that the prophecy was fulfilled, that Jesus was ultimately buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was in fact a rich man. Christ was buried in a place where people would have known. Not only that, we know that the Roman soldiers came and they rolled a stone in front of the tomb and they sealed it and they put guard. And many times we read Roman guard in our Bibles and we think of one person. A Roman guard could be anywhere from 12 to 60 men. Placed before the tomb to discourage anyone that may try to mess with Jesus' grave. You know, it's amazing me to think about as I dwelt upon the gospel and in this burial of Christ. You know, many times we give a lot of thought to the death of Christ on Friday. We give a lot of thought to the resurrection on Sunday, but we really don't think about that time in burial and what the disciples may have gone through in between times. We don't think about the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees went to Pilate and said, hey, we need to have a Roman guard to guard this tomb. You know what's amazing? If you thought Jesus was a fraud, as the Pharisees did, if you thought that there was no such thing as a resurrection, as the Sadducees did, why in the world would you petition to have Roman guards stuck between in front of the tomb? I believe they fully understood, and some of them may even believe in their hearts, there may be some element of truth to this resurrection business. I believe that the Pharisees thought that somehow sticking a Roman guard out in front of a tomb would stop the plan of God. To me, that would almost be like sticking a lion underneath a cardboard box and expecting that box to hold up. The Pharisees placed guards at the tomb to spoil the plan of God, but God placed those Roman guards at the tomb to let the Pharisees know that the tomb was empty. Death and the grave were defeated. Christ was buried. And the third fact that we see in the text is Christ was raised. Jesus Christ arose. We know that every great figure of every great religion that's out there in the world, I would say that they are cults. We can find their leaders. We know where they're buried. That the Buddha has died. Muhammad is never raised from the dead. But what makes Christianity distinctly different from all of those is that Christ is not in His grave, no longer. His bones are nowhere to be found. He's alive. This is the foundation of our Christian faith. Peter Larson wrote this. He said, "The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit." And when you buy something at a store, we know that you are told that something is paid in full. And when Jesus cried out on the cross in John chapter 19:30, He cried out, "It is finished." It was stating that it is full. The debt of sin has been paid in full. But the receipt of that purchase was the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The resurrection is our receipt from God the Father that He accepted His Son's payment for sin on the cross. Then in verses 5 through 8, Paul moves from the message of the gospel and this argument that he's making for the resurrection to the fact that there was historical verifiable witnesses to what took place. Starting in verse 5, and he says, "And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Paul is stating very clearly that Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, appeared to all of these folks. He appeared to Peter. You know, it's amazing that the first two people that come to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday are what? Women. Who's the next person? Peter. They go to Peter, right? They bring Peter back to the tomb. And think about Peter's last hours with his Savior as he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was a coward. Peter was not willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And now all of a sudden, you have Peter, who's one of the strongest voices of the church, speaking the gospel wherever he goes. I'm telling you, he saw the resurrected Savior. Not only that, Paul states in the text, he says that more than 500 brethren at one time, 500 people at one time, saw the resurrected Christ. Why is that important? Anybody here have the History Channel by any chance? You can admit it, it's not a sin, okay? Every year it amazes me on the History Channel, they have episode after episode about the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Bible, and they present their picture of the Jesus of the Bible, and they talk about the fact that people could have hallucinated when they saw the resurrected Jesus, that, you know, they wanted to see Jesus, their hearts wanted to see, and we can understand that, right? I mean, if a loved one died, you would want to see that person again, but how in the world do you have a group hallucination of 500 people at one time? Not only that, but listen to what Paul says. Most of whom remain until when? Now. What's he doing? He's saying there are eyewitnesses to the risen Savior, and most of them are alive. He's saying you can go speak. The timeline here is so short. The distance between when Paul is writing this letter and the resurrection is so close. We're probably talking about a time of about 20 years here. And he's saying, you know what? You can go back to these people. You can verify the fact that Jesus is risen. You can't deny it. Most of them are alive. He says what? Some of them have what? Fallen asleep. But most of them are still alive. He is writing in letter form, challenging them to go find an eyewitness and talk to them. Now, do you think if you were bold enough to write a letter to the people of Corinth and say, go find an eyewitness, that would be true? Absolutely it would be true. This is a public letter that Paul is writing to the people of Corinth about the resurrected Savior, the reality of that. And he says, yes, most of them remain till now. Some have fallen asleep, and fallen asleep there in verse 6 is an interesting metaphor that we see throughout the New Testament. It's used for believers who die in Christ. We don't say that they actually have died. We say what? They've fallen asleep. They close their eyes, and they go from this physical world that we know now into the reality of standing with their Savior face to face. They've fallen asleep. Unbelievers die. Believers fall asleep. Death has the idea of separation from God. Believers fall asleep. In verse 8, Paul says, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul uses that phrase here, one untimely born. Now we know that Paul saw the resurrected Savior a little different than everyone else did. He actually is the one who saw him after the ascension. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was blinded by the light, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul says, I'm one untimely born, the least of the apostles. If you go into verse 9, he says, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul understood very well that he was unique, that he saw Jesus at a different time. He was different than all the rest of the apostles, but not only that, he also recognizes the fact that he initially hated the church. So he hammers home this point that the gospel is trustworthy, but more importantly, he goes on in verse 9 to show that the gospel is also life-changing. He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He gives three evidences of a changed life. The first one that he gives here is the recognition of sin in his own life. The sin that he states is, I persecuted the church of God. We know Paul was a violent offender of the church. We know he murdered Christians. We know that he was there present when Stephen was martyred in the book of Acts. And he recognizes his own sin. That's why Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, he refers to himself as the foremost of all sinners. In Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself the very least of all saints. Paul understood that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he was absolutely nothing. He understood his sin. And it's important today that we think about our own sin, because it's easy at times for us, isn't it, to recognize sin in other people. Right? I mean, I can spot sin in everybody else really easy. It's easy to see sin in your wife or in your kids or in your neighbor. It's easy to spot their sin, but we need to be grieved over our own sin. We need to understand that our own sin needs to be dealt with. And a mark of godliness is concern and grief over our own sin, because we know that our sin actually grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Second, the gospel results in transformation. In the first part of verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. Paul may have been a mess in his former life, but when Jesus found him, he did not leave Paul that way. Paul was a transformed life because the mercy and the grace of God. Twice Paul uses that word there in the beginning of verse 10. He uses grace, grace. And because of God's grace, Paul became a great missionary and pastor and theologian. And the only way this is possible is through the power of the resurrected life. Third, the gospel also produces a redirection of one's life. In the second half of verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it's to say I or they, so we preach and so you believed. In response to God's grace, Paul says that he worked harder than all the rest of the apostles. But it wasn't him, it was the grace of God. He ministered by the grace of God. You know, it's amazing that Paul was the grace guy. He understood. Now, wasn't for the abuse of God's grace. Because Paul also wrote, should we sin more so grace can abound? Never may it be. But if you look at all the epistles of Paul, if you go to his greetings, he says, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. He understood that it was the very grace of God that allowed him to operate in the way in which he did, to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that starts with the grace of salvation. Verse 11, he says, where then was I or they? So we preach, and so you believed. He begins really in the same place that he started in verse 1, or he ends in the same place that he began. He says, this is the gospel that we preach. All the apostles, present tense, we preach the same gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ. This is what we preach. This is the common denominator that links all of these things together. This is the focus of the message that the apostles taught, is the resurrection of Christ. Why does Paul spend so much time focusing on this? Well, if you remember, I told you he doesn't really define the problem in the first 11 verses. He doesn't really define the problem that he's dealing with until verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, Paul's writing to believers, right? But he's saying, but some of you yet are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. How can you be a believer without believing in the resurrection of Christ? Well, you've got to understand, first of all, the culture of the people in Corinth. These Greek folks, the idea of a resurrection was repulsive to them. They could not understand that. They could not wrap their minds around it. They were struggling with this very issue of the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying, listen, our whole faith is depends on this. If Christ preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And then he goes into the consequences, if you will, if there is no resurrection? Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, listen to this, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. The ramifications today, if the resurrection didn't take place, we're still in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, the people he referred to earlier as believers who have gone on and fallen asleep in Christ, have what? They've perished. They've died. And then verse 19, maybe the strongest of all, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we come together today not understanding that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central point and focus of the Christian faith, and we've missed the whole point. We don't come together and say He is risen just to have something to greet each other with when we greet on this morning. We say He is risen because we understand in our hearts that the very hope of our salvation and eternal life is in the fact that we serve a risen God who is at the right hand of the Father right now making intercession for us as believers. He is risen. Oh, come on, guys. Some of you are already in lunch mode. He is risen indeed. Thank you. My prayer is today that you understand the facts of the gospel that is preached, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is real, that He is alive today, just as much as He was 2,000 years ago. He is risen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks today for the resurrected Savior. Lord, how great the Father's love for us. That you would send your Son into this world to die for sinners, Lord. Lord, it's difficult with the human mind to understand this, just as it was for the people of Corinth, Lord. Because we live in a world where we doubt the resurrection. Most historians, Lord, know that Christ lived. They recognize that He died, Lord. But the resurrection is where most stop. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has never put their faith and trust in a resurrected Savior, that they would do that. But Lord, that they would be transformed by the only one who has the power to do that. They would recognize today, Lord, that they have sinned and offended a mighty, holy, and righteous God. And Jesus is alive today. He is resurrected from the dead, Lord, as proof that we can have new life, that we can have our sins forgiven if we just call out to Him. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Lord, I pray that You would be with us as we go from this place, many of us to be with family and friends, that, Lord, this testimony would be on our lips. Father, this message would not be forgotten.